Warning, the following ZipRecruiter radio spot you are about to hear is going to be filled with F-words.
When you're hiring, we at ZipRecruiter know you can feel frustrated, forlorn even, like your efforts are futile, and you can spend a fortune trying to find fabulous people, only to get flooded with candidates who are just fine. Fortunately, ZipRecruiter figured out how to fix all that. And right now, you can try ZipRecruiter for free at ZipRecruiter.com/zip. With ZipRecruiter, you can forget your frustrations because we find the right people for your roles fast, which is our absolute favorite F word. In fact, 4 out of 5 employers who post on ZipRecruiter get a quality candidate within the first day.
Fantastic.
So, whether you need to hire 4, 40, or 400 people, get ready to meet first-rate talent. Just go to ZipRecruiter.com/zip to try ZipRecruiter for free. Don't forget, that's ZipRecruiter.com/zip. Finally, that's ZipRecruiter.com/zip.
At Emory University, we are guided by a shared purpose and a spirit of collaboration. Students here push each other to think creatively and work together because we believe different perspectives lead to new ideas. We know that Emory's mission to create, preserve, teach, and apply knowledge in the service of humanity takes all of us. We do together better. Learn more at emory.edu.
I want to teach you what the Bible says about divorce, when the Bible allows for divorce. And as I mentioned before, at the beginning, it's going to sound too harsh and it's not going to sound right. But listen to it all the way to the end, and I promise it'll make sense. In the beginning, it's going to sound like we are more compassionate than God, that God is not as compassionate as he should be. But if we follow through the teachings all the way to the end, we know that that isn't true. All right. For Deuteronomy, first I'm going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 24. The main text is going to be in Matthew 19. So Deuteronomy chapter 24, because this is going to be the text that's going to be referenced later on. All right, so Deuteronomy chapter 24 goes like this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, she departs out of the house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So this is basically saying, if one person is married to somebody and then they're no longer married and that person goes off and marries a second person and that person dies, they don't automatically, you don't revert back to the previous marriage. That's not what happens. It's not the first person. Well, I was married to them one time, then I married to a second person, now I'm a widow, so I automatically become the wife of the first person. That's not what happens, is what this is saying. But this is where it's talking about when a man, so this is Deuteronomy, this is talking specifically about the civil law within Israelite society. And Jesus explains the reason for this law later on in Matthew chapter 19, which is what I wanna go to next. So, In this law, in this condition, the woman cannot file for divorce at all. The man gives the woman a certificate of divorce. It's basically like, guess what? We're not married anymore. Here's a piece of paper saying so. So this is not the same system that we have today. This is a system for the Israelite community back then, a certain time, a certain group of people, and this is the certain specific laws that were in place there. This is a different society. Imagine, rather than having a civil government in charge, you would have it was a theocracy. You would have the priests, you would have God would be in charge of this. So in theory, you wouldn't just have people being maliciously divorcing their wives, sending their wives away. In theory, in practice, unfortunately, that's exactly what would happen. Somebody would say, well, you know, I'm not really happy with this wife, so I'm gonna annul the marriage, or I'm gonna basically void the marriage. Here's your certificate of divorce. You can't do anything about it. I'm the husband. You're no longer the wife. Bye. Yes, sir.
In this passage,
you speak,
is this God speaking?
So this is God, this is God. So Deuteronomy is God giving the law for a second time to the Israelites. So while principles carry forward of God's law, we also have to be careful that there are some specific laws that are specific to the society. So some specific laws only work if it's a theocracy where God is This is before King David, King Saul. King Saul would be the first earthly king of Israel. So this is how the society functioned then. This is not how society necessarily functions later. So Matthew 19, Jesus is talking about this example. So Matthew 19 goes like this. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and a large crowd followed him, and he healed them. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." I believe that's Genesis 1:27, but God repeats it a few times in the Bible. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therever God has joined together, let man not separate." So it sounds like right now what Jesus is saying is that there is no such thing as divorce. That's not exactly what he's saying. He's saying the principle when God created man and woman and when God created marriage, his intent was for this to be not permanent. His intent was, you know, till death do us part. Hence, that's part of our wedding vows. The goal of marriage is not, hey, do you want to get married for a couple of months and then, you know, specifically planning for it to be temporary, but rather, or as these wicked people did, they would marry a woman and they would say, well, you know, and then when I'm bored of her, then I just give her a certificate of divorce and send her away and I find another woman. That was not God's intent for marriage. God's intent for marriage was the two shall become one flesh and this continues on until one of them dies. That's the ideal. That's what God intends for marriage. And if you look later on in Ephesians chapter 5, this is because marriage is representing Christ and the church. And Christ never would ever send the church away. Christ would never send his Christians away. He intends to be stuck to you forever. That's what marriage is supposed to represent. But you just read Deuteronomy 24, so you know that there was something in the law that allowed for a certificate of divorce. This is what they bring up next. Matthew 19, verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" You'll know that Moses was not commanding people to divorce, but this is what Jesus explains. This is not, these people are taking this as, well, but you know, Moses said we could do it. In fact, Moses commanded us when we were unhappy with our wife to get rid of them. And that's not what was happening. You heard it yourself. Jesus responds, he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed for you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." So this is not what God intended. God did not intend marriages to be broken up, which means it happens. God tries to minimize the damage that happens in a divorce. But his idea for marriage is that husband and wife love and honor each other and cherish each other until death do them part. All right. "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." All right. And then the disciples said to him, "If such is a case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." And he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs from birth and there," okay, et cetera, et cetera. So he gets into other details after that. The disciples are catastrophizing. So Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus specifically lays out that there is one and only one reason for a Christian to pursue divorce, and that is sexual infidelity. I looked up the Greek word, it's porneia. And he says, if you divorce for any other reason and then go and marry somebody else, if you as a Christian seek divorce for any illegitimate reason, and then go and marry somebody else, and you have committed adultery. So you don't get to go around adultery. So if you say, well, I'm tired of my wife and I want to send her away, and there's an illegitimate reason for divorce, and we can apply this the other way around too. If a wife sends a husband away for an illegitimate reason, when they marry somebody else, that's adultery. That's what God is saying here. Mark chapter 10 is a parallel to this. Now, right now, you probably are uncomfortable. That's okay, because I'm not done. There are other points. You can't stop here. We have to go through the whole thing first to understand what it is. Mark chapter 10, And then he left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. The crowds gathered him again and again, was his custom as he taught them. The Pharisees came up to him in order to test him, said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." And the house of the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So with this passage, we see that it goes both ways. Whether the husband or the wife is the one to initiate divorce, if it is done for inappropriately and they marry somebody else, then that is adultery. You don't get to go around adultery because you're like, "Well, we got married first. I abandoned my wife and married somebody else, therefore it's not." No. That itself is adultery. So take these two passages together. In Matthew 19, Jesus says that there is one excuse for a Christian to pursue divorce, and that is sexual immorality. That is infidelity. All right. Naturally, this is going to lead to the question. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Naturally, this is going to lead to the question. Okay. So is it then expected that if you've got a situation where the husband is physically abusive, because statistically that's going to be more likely than the other way around, is it then expected that the wife can do nothing and that the congregation has to force the wife to live with the husband? Is that what the Bible is saying? And that's not what the Bible is saying here. The Bible is saying for a Christian to pursue divorce, for the Christian to be the one to initiate the divorce, it must be for grounds of sexual immorality or not at all. But I want you also to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because this fills out the other end that we're not considering here. So for the Christian to be the one to initiate the divorce can only be for grounds of sexual immorality. But what if somebody is abusive? Let's go through the rest of the text on this. Chapter 7. "To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to the husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." Okay, so this is again saying this works both ways. There's a distinction here that needs to be made between separation and divorce. Divorce is when you say the marriage is done. I'm not going to try to reconcile. There is no possibility of reconciliation. There's nothing more that can be done. We are not married anymore. Separation, on the other hand, while it should not happen, the reality is that we live in a world where it is sometimes necessary. Separation would be in such a case where if you have a husband who is physically abusing the wife should leave the household so that she is safe. And I contend that it is the obligation of not just her biological family, but the obligation of the church as brothers and sisters in Christ, not just the pastor, but the congregation, to defend the person who is being abused and to make sure that they are safe. This does not automatically mean divorce, but this does mean that the congregation steps in if a wife says, "I cannot live in this house right now because the husband is violent." The congregation needs to step in and say, "Come and stay with me. I will keep you safe. I will take care of you." We have that obligation. In the same way that if one of your biological brothers or sisters, their house burns up in a fire, you would find a place for them to sleep. We have that same obligation for people who are victims of abuse. So first things first is what we want to do is we want to say that the distinction between separation and divorce. In the case of separation, reconciliation is still the goal and it is still potentially possible. So if somebody separates from somebody else, whether physical abuse or another reason, say mental abuse, emotional abuse, verbal abuse, let's say you can't live in the house because the husband is gambling away all of the money and there's no money left for food or whatever. In such a case where there needs to be physical distance between the husband and the wife for any reason, that doesn't necessarily mean, boom, that's divorce. That's just the distinction I'm making there. It does mean that the husband is sinning, neglect, and I'm picking on the husband in this case. It could go either way. But in this case, it would be the husband is sinning. The husband needs to repent. And not only does he need to repent, he needs to fix what he's doing wrong. So whether that's abuse, whether that's gambling away everything, whether that's he's drunk all the time or he's high, he's on drugs, any of these things that make it so it's impossible to live in this house without being abused, without being taken care of, if for any of these reasons, the wife and children, if there are, they need to be taken care of by the congregation. That's priority number one. They need to be safe and they need to be taken care of. And then at that point, you start getting into this passage of, okay, husband, since you're the one sinning here, how do we fix this? Obviously, we need confession and absolution, but we also need the fixes for whatever the problem is. If the husband is an alcoholic and that makes it so the wife is unsafe or unable to live in the house, in addition to repenting of that, what steps is the husband going to take to correct that problem? Is it going to include rehab? Is it going to include somebody who check a sponsor who checks up on them? Is it going to include consequences for when they break their sobriety? This is where it comes to a case-by-case scenario where, okay, husband has a gambling problem, husband has an anger problem, husband has whatever. What specifically is the sin that he is committing, and how do we get past it? How do we fix it in terms of forgiveness? That's actually the easy part, and reconciliation, which is the part where he makes it where it is now safe and comfortable for the woman to return. But the point that I'm making is that if a person is being abused by their husband, it does not automatically trigger divorce. It automatically triggers, you get out of there, you get taken care of, you get safe. There is no such thing as an emergency divorce. It does not have to happen immediately. If it happens, it happens after a long period of rebuke and refusal of one of the parties to believe. So two distinctions I want to make. One, there's a distinction between separation and divorce. Just because a wife or husband moves out of the house does not mean that their marriage is over. Two, there is no such thing as an emergency divorce where you absolutely, positively have to get on paper that you are no longer married today, right now. There is no reason why that has to happen. Everything to take care of the person for an emergency, that can happen without a certificate of divorce, and it should happen before. So that needs to be priority number one. We can worry about the legal stuff, the marriage stuff later. All right, so far we've been through 1 Corinthians 7, 11. We talked about the separation. And again, the goal should be reconciliation. As painful, as miserable as a marriage becomes, these two sinners living together and one of them sinning against the other extremely, even still, the question should be asked, is there any way to salvage this? Is there any way to reconcile this? And the answer isn't always yes. The answer sometimes is no. So let's go forward to that. Verse 12. To the rest I say, not I, the Lord, but if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. So this is, you're married to somebody. Let's say you're two unbelievers, you get married to somebody and then you convert to Christianity. Congratulations, you're now a Christian, but your wife isn't. You get to divorce her because she's an unbeliever and God says don't be unequally yoked. No. Let's say you're a foolish young man and the most beautiful girl in the world comes before you and you're a Christian and you marry her and she's not a Christian. Then you read this and you're like, okay, well, I can divorce her, right? Because I married an unbeliever and don't be, no. You married her, you're gonna stay married to her. And just because somebody is a different faith or a different denomination does not mean, because again, what Jesus says in Matthew 19. So that's not an excuse to divorce. They say, well, you know, I'm LCMS and she's Wells. She's LCMC, so I can't marry her. No, knock it off. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So consenting to live with this person is not just like, I'll be in the same house, but I'm going to try to be married. I'm going to be the husband, you're going to be the wife. I am going to do what Ephesians 5 says I have to do. I am supposed to sacrifice for you. I'm going to do that. So a person is trying to be a good husband or a good wife just because they're another religion does not mean you get to divorce them. Why? Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it are, they are holy. So, and I think it talks about this later on too, is basically if you're a Christian and your spouse is not a Christian and you're married, God could potentially work through you to bring them to the faith. So you have to allow for that possibility. You don't get to just automatically divorce them because they're a different religion. All right, this verse is extremely important, and I'll explain it in a minute. Verse 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such case, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So verse 16 kind of talks about if you're a believer, they're an unbeliever. God could potentially work for that to bring them to the faith. I want to focus on verse 15 for a second. Because in this case, it says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister, so the Christian, is not enslaved, is not bound. God has called you to peace. This is the passage where we often get you'll often hear marriage and divorce explained, that people will actually say that there's two justifications for divorce. One is sexual immorality, think of Mark 10 or Matthew 19. The other is something we call malicious abandonment. Malicious abandonment. Now, this is where that verse comes from. I don't think that it's quite as fair to say, well, so in this verse, I think that's an oversimplification. I think the principle remains there, but I think it's an oversimplification because in this verse, you'll notice it is not the Christian who is seeking divorce here. The Christian has been abandoned here, and the divorce is only a legal recognition of what the unbelieving person has already done. So the most cut and dry example would be you go home and your wife has gone and she refuses to ever contact you again. You go home, your husband says, you know what, I'm gonna leave, I've decided I'm gonna join, or I don't wanna take care of my family anymore, I'm gonna sail the seven seas, I'm gonna be a pirate. And the husband leaves. And it's malicious abandonment because he's acting in a selfish way. It's not like, guess what, your husband is drafted, he has to go to war. He can't control that. He's not trying to abandon the family. But in the case of your husband intentionally leaves so that he's not a part of the marriage anymore, that's abandonment. So that's the most cut and dry example of abandonment. But I'm gonna give you a more nuanced example of abandonment too that we often say, this also constitutes abandonment. In these cases, the Christian is not the one saying, hey, we're married, I'm gonna seek a divorce. The Christian is saying, we're supposed to be married and you're not being married to me. You are doing everything you can to not be married to me. Therefore, when I get the certificate of divorce, this is a legal recognition of what you've done. You've abandoned the marriage. I am not the one seeking to end the marriage. You are actively seeking to end the marriage. All right, so in this case, the more nuanced, a more nuanced example would be something like this. Let's say you've got a husband and wife. Again, I'm just gonna use the statistical likelihood that the husband is physically abusive and the wife is a victim of domestic violence, a victim of domestic abuse. All right, step one, obviously, get her somewhere safe, take care of her. It is the obligation of the Christian congregation to take care of her. I've heard of examples where, this is not an LCMS church, I heard of a Baptist church, where a friend of mine was, unfortunately, she was a member of this and her husband was physically abusive, and the Baptist church basically says, well, just live with it, put up with it, deal with it, suck it up. You're gonna live in the house with them. And that's not what the Bible says here. The Bible says that we have an obligation as Christians, specifically as a church. And this was her pastor telling her this, saying, okay, yeah, I know that your husband is abusive, but you have an obligation to be abused. And that's not what the Bible is saying here. And that's not what I'm saying here. And that's not what Jesus is saying by sexual immorality is the only reason for divorce. Separation is not divorce. If somebody is being physically abused, get them out of the household, take care of them. I would also say document it through get the police involved. Get it legally documented because that's going to cover you later on. That's going to protect the individual. That is the number one priority. Take care of that first. You don't have to say, well, I'm going to get a divorce. Don't worry about that now. Worry about safety now. We'll worry about legal stuff later on. So first thing, they separate. Members of the congregation should be more than happy to take them in. We will find a way. If that ever happens to anybody here, we'll find a way to make sure. If we have to take up a collection to pay for a hotel room and nothing else is available, somebody should be able to come to the congregation saying, I cannot live safely in my household anymore because of my spouse. I need somewhere to live. And we should be able to accommodate that. And we have. And I know that there's people in the congregation who have accommodated people who are in need. All right, so that's number one. But what about after that point? Now you're dealing with this, let's say you're dealing with this abusive husband, physically abusive husband. Let's say he's got anger issues. We'll just pretend like that's the one sole reason for his sin, is that anger issues, whatever. All right, he's got anger issues, he's got, and we come to him as a congregation because at this point he's committed sin against a sister in Christ. Now, at this point, we start going through the process of Matthew 18. I'm going to go to Matthew 18 real quick. Matthew 18 is how we deal with sin in the church. And you've heard this before. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's one-on-one, Matthew 18, verse 15. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Wonderful if he repents. Verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Next, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Next, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, which is to say, let him be to you as an unbeliever and a traitor. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is where church discipline and excommunication comes in. Okay. So this is the steps you go through. If you've got an abusive husband, it's not just the wife says, well, he abused me, therefore I'm just going to file for divorce. It's, we need to deal with this. We can't just say, okay, well, I'm just going to get remove myself from the situation. Now this brother is in sin, this former brother maybe, and he needs to be corrected. And if by approaching him, he repents of his sin and say, okay, now that you're repentant of your sin, you're forgiven. But because you were forgiven, because you were repentant, you will be willing to take every step you need to make sure that your wife is safe. Whether this means you have somebody checking in on you, whether this means we file a police report so it's on the record, whether this means that you have a counselor, whatever it takes, you are willing to do this to make sure that your wife is safe. If you are repentant, then you will be willing to reconcile and take all the hard steps to get through to get to that point.
2,000 miles to
be safe. 2,000, well, as much physical distance. I mean, again, in such a case, it would depend. If there is an abusive husband and that much distance is necessary, then that much distance is necessary. So in this case, the goal is to try to reconcile the marriage, to try to get the husband to repent. Let's say he doesn't repent. Initially, you come to him one-on-one, and you say, you are sinning for this reason, this reason. This is what we need to do to fix this problem. And he says, well, I'm not going to do that. Or he says he's going to do it, and he really doesn't. He really doesn't commit to it. Well, I'm not going to go see a counselor. I'm not going to file a police report. I'm not going to, you know, put my name on a register. I'm not going to do any of that. I'm not going to take my medication. I'm not going to do any of this stuff. Okay. At this point, he's unrepentant. Matthew 18 says, then you go and you bring two or three brothers. Now again, this doesn't have to be the wife approaching him. This can be members of the congregation. This can be elders. This probably should be elders. Is at this point, let's say you've got the pastor and two elders comes up to this guy and says, okay, you are making your house unlivable for your wife. Your wife cannot live in your house because of the sin you are committing against her. She's in danger. She's being sinned against constantly in your house. This cannot be so. One, you need to repent, and two, you need to fix it. Two or three brothers at this point. And the guy says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not listening to you. I'm going to do what I want. You know, my house, my rule, my whatever excuse he gives, he is unrepentant. Okay, next step in Matthew 18. Then the church comes to him. The elders come to the congregation. The church comes together, and the pastor and the elders basically announce to the guy, said, look, you are in sin. You are in danger of the judgment. You are unrepentant thus far. The entire church right now is begging you to repent, is rebuking you, in fact, to repent. In the name of Christ, you're being rebuked and commanded to repent, according to the Bible. Repent, and then obviously fix all the things. And the guy says, no, I'm not going to do it. Or the guy says, yeah, sure, I'm sorry for it, but I'm not going to have somebody checking up on me. I'm not going to be held accountable. I'm not going to go to counseling. Okay. At this point, you are unrepentant, and we have gone through every single step of Matthew 18. At this point, we have something that's called excommunication. It's called church discipline. You are no longer, and this would happen in front of the entire congregation, so everybody knows, this man is no longer a Christian. It's not that they're not LCMS. They are not a Christian. They are not saved. If they do not repent, they are going to hell. That is how serious this is. This person is outside of the faith entirely. They are an unbeliever. Start thinking about 1 Corinthians 7:15 again. It says, when the unbelieving spouse departs, when the unbelieving spouse abandons. If even then, even after being rebuked and declared an unbeliever, they refuse to make their house habitable for their wife, They have abandoned somebody just as much as if their wife was trying to come into the house and they locked the door. I'm not abandoning you. I'm right here. Why can't you get in? The door is locked. You're abandoning them because you're not allowing them to be in the house in a situation where they're not going to be constantly sinned against and they're not going to be in danger. At such point, I would say, and God correct me if I'm wrong, I would say that the unbelieving spouse has abandoned the believing brother or sister. And 1 Corinthians 7:15 applies. The believing brother and sister is not the one who sought divorce. The believing brother or sister is acknowledging that they have been abandoned, they have been effectively divorced by their unbelieving spouse, and they are merely acknowledging it legally. That's why we can have Jesus saying that the only cause for Christians to seek divorce is sexual immorality. And when people are abused in such a way that they cannot live with their spouse, it is still lawful for them to be, one, separated from their spouse for their safety, and then two, eventually for them to be the one that files, that legally files divorce, because it is their, it is the sin of the unbeliever that is causing the divorce. The believer is merely recognizing the rift, the ripping up of the marriage certificate that the unbeliever has already done. So in such a case, yes, there is one cause for Christians to seek divorce and only one cause according to Matthew 19 verse 9. But yes, also those Christians who have had to file for divorce because of the abuse or because of the abandonment, because of the unlivable situation that they've been placed in by their unbelieving spouse, because of that, that Christian is then, again, according to 1 Corinthians 7:15, that Christian is free. Free not just from marriage, but also free to marry again. So biblically, this is the case that I would say that it is possible for somebody to be divorced for a legitimate reason and to marry again. And if you want, because there's some people say, well, you have to stay single your entire life. That's nonsense. In the Bible, there's plenty of passages that talk about the widows, if it's possible for a widow to remarry after her husband dies, then they should do it. There's plenty of passages that talk about not being alone and stuff like that. So God does not require that because you've been abandoned by your spouse that you have to stay alone forever. God actually wants marriage. Marriage is actually a good thing, even if this sinner, an unbeliever, has thrown it away and destroyed it. So with that, hopefully, again, you'll see if we stopped before we got to 1 Corinthians 7:15, this sounds a lot like God is saying, well, you got to live with an abusive spouse, and that's not what God is saying. But you have to take the steps, and you have to be patient. You have to strive for reconciliation. Even if you pretty much know it's not going to happen in some cases, you still have to make that effort. You still have to say, well, God has brought man and wife together. I want to try to preserve that, even if the other person doesn't. And if the other person doesn't, then that sin is on their head and not on yours. All right, does that clarify? So any questions? It is an upsetting topic. And it's difficult because if somebody comes up to me and they ask me, they say, you know, have I sinned by doing such and such, or can I do this or whatever? That took 45 minutes to explain. I don't usually have 45 minutes to explain that to somebody who's asking in the moment, what can I do? It's a really tough topic, but I believe, and I'm willing to be corrected on this, but I believe that this is what the Bible says, both so the spouses who are sinned against are protected, and so the divorce is not treated flippantly like, hey, Moses said we can get a divorce, guess what, you're no longer my wife, we can go find another one. We have to honor and respect marriage as an institution by God that He designed to be permanent, but also acknowledge that when somebody abandons that marriage, whether with sexual immorality or abandons it maliciously, that they are the ones breaking the law here and that the Christian is not bound by the sin of their partner. But the idea when God created Adam and Eve was that they wouldn't sin against each other in anger or in infidelity, not that, yeah. So God designed marriage to be a perfect institution with perfect people from the beginning, but He understood that it wouldn't include, marriage is two sinners living together. There's going to be sin. And the goal should be constantly, can I work through this? Can we reconcile somehow? But the answer isn't always yes. Anybody who's been through a divorce, nobody has handled it perfectly, just like nobody has lived their life sinlessly. Anybody who's gone through a divorce, there could have been something done different at some, there was a word or a thought or an action, or maybe it was too fast, or maybe, okay. But there's also forgiveness of sins for that. So if there's any concern of, well, I went through a divorce, but I didn't wait long enough, or I didn't, and I was angry during the divorce, and the sun went down on my anger, or things like that, okay. Well, guess what? There's a Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sins and forgives you all of your sins. And let's say you're married again now. Well, guess what? Marriage is a blessing from God, and God is blessing the marriage that you are currently in. Even if there was, even if at some point in your life you sinned before you got married, I know it's impossible to think of that we sin at some point in our life, but even though you were a sinner when you entered into the marriage, God still blesses the marriage and still loves you and desires to bless that marriage itself.